I am very humbled and very thankful that we can look into Mark 15. I'm humbled because I don't feel like I'm adequate enough to even begin to proclaim the glory of our Savior on a cross. But I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to study the time of our Savior put upon the cross in Mark chapter 15. And I pray that maybe even in something that I will share, it's not going to be super new and profound. It's actually not so much more of a sermon. The outline isn't really much of a sermon outline at all. It's more of kind of a devotional. I want to just kind of encourage your heart tonight with just a number of truths that will come out as we look at our Savior on the cross. I want you to ponder and reflect with me in kind of a sober way the reality of your Redeemer hanging on a cross for your redemption. What a great God. So follow with me as I read Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to begin in verse 22 and read all the way to verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Boys and girls, you know this as well, but listen up as well as I read about Jesus hanging on a cross, okay? Mark 15, 22. Then they brought Jesus to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Our Father, we thank you for the narrative account that you have given. It is perfect and reliable and true. It is what we need. It is what is useful for our edification to behold the Savior, to gaze upon him, to love him, to marvel, to be astonished at what our sin deserves. We thank you for the great love of our Savior. Teach us as we gaze upon Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. Crucifixion was described by many in the Roman world as dying a thousand deaths. Crucifixion, one writer said, it was a horrible punishment. Another Roman writer said it was the most horrifying forms of execution ever devised. Crucifixion was the scandal. It was the chief terror. Indeed, the torture of the cross was appalling and more than anyone could even bear. Did you know that the English word that you and I know, excruciating, that English word comes from the Latin word for cross? Cicero, one of the Roman writers, said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears." I remember when I was doing my PhD work in Pennsylvania, one of my classes was on New Testament history, and I wrote a long research paper on the topic of crucifixion. And I had to read a book. It's kind of the classic book on crucifixion written by Martin Hengel. And in that book, I was astonished at many of the things that I learned just about crucifixion in general in the ancient world. But here's what he said. He said, no ancient writer ever wanted to dwell too long on the cruel procedure of crucifixion, nor did he write about it very much. He went on to say crucifixion was always preceded by various kinds of torture. Flogging was carried out usually before the execution. But then he went on to say crucifixion was horrific, disgusting business. Crucifixion was widespread and it was frequent, and above all in Roman times, it was the worst, but the cultured literacy and all of the authors, they wanted to have nothing to do with crucifixion, and as a rule, that's why it's hard to find a lot of ancient sources regarding the detail of crucifixion, because nobody wanted to write about it. It was always a public act. The body would be hoisted up to die, left there seldom without a burial, left to be eaten by vultures, devoured by dogs, and the person would be exposed to all abuse and mockery. The shamefulness of crucifixion becomes particularly clear when Roman writers would say this: when we crucify the guilty ones, we always pick the most crowded roads where people most can see and be moved by this fear. It wasn't done in a corner somewhere. It was done in a public area for anyone and everyone to see. That's why the gospel writers don't give much detail. They just simply say one verb in Greek. It's a short little phrase in English. And they crucified him. That's it. Because everybody in the ancient Roman world knew what it meant. The man would be stripped naked. His garments would then fall to the executioners. And then the man would be laid across the beam with the outstretched arms, and his hands were made affixed to either end of the crossbeam, usually by nails and hammers. And then the man would be hoisted on the upright post. Sometimes the feet would be tied, but usually nailed to the upright post. And the victim would then hang in agony, lingering on for days. It wasn't uncommon for crucified men to be there 2 or 3 or 5 or 7 or more days. Unless the Romans would come with the large stick and break the knees, and that would prevent the person from pushing themselves up to get another breath. If the knees were broken, they would die much quicker. This is interesting, though. The work of execution and crucifixion, it was a customary job. There were professional executioners for the Roman Empire, and the soldiers, they just simply obeyed orders. It was a bloody, gruesome, gory work, but the cold and the heartless men, they were accustomed to it. It was their job. And they did it without a qualm. And indeed, it was the worst, the most foul, the most excruciating, and the most inhumane act ever invented among men. And they did not know what they were doing. Commonly, according to Roman tradition, there were 4 soldiers that would usually do the brutal work of crucifying a victim. It would be also common for the victim hanging on a cross to be utterly frenzied with pain, to shriek, to entreat, to curse, to spit at the Roman executioners and the spectators walking by. But not so with the Lamb of God. He did not curse. He did not spit. He did not revile. He did not put up a fight. He prayed. And he kept praying. And he had scripture on his lips. The Lamb of God was silent, even in the most excruciating moments in a man's life. Mark, as you know, as we've walked through this gospel, Mark has endeavored to show through all 15 of these chapters that Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant that we read about in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah. Jesus has come from God, and he has come to die as the substitute for his people. Look at Mark 15 with me. I want to give you a couple of chronological indicators so we can put the Friday event in order. Look at verse 25. Mark 15, 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Mark, writing to the Romans, is using Roman time. The day begins at 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And then if you look down at verse 33, this is what we're going to look at next week. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. That would be 12 noon. And then we read in verse 34, at the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if we look at verse 42, when evening had already come, in Jewish Roman reckoning, evening would probably come between 4 to 5 p.m. So this is when Joseph of Arimathea would have come and taken down the body from the cross. We can put together a little bit of the chronology of what happened on these events on Good Friday right here from Mark chapter 15. But before we look at the text, though, I want to let you know that the very theme of our lives, the very theme of our church, the very theme of me as a preacher and us as Christians is the hope of the cross, isn't it? It's the hope of the cross. Our Savior hung on a cross. He loved me all the way to the cross, you can say. He saved me at the cross, you can cheerfully say. My Savior propitiated, he appeased God's wrath at the cross for me. He is our theme, our song, our praise, our joy. Our message is Christ and him crucified, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And if you don't know what he means, go to a college campus and read this account out loud. People laugh. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Galatians 6:14, may it be that I would never boast. What an odd phrase here. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. I want to do that tonight. I want to preach Christ and him crucified. In more of a meditation than a lengthy, expository, in-depth sermon, I know it's familiar. But walk with me through this account, the 3 hours on the cross. Interestingly, in Mark's account of the narrative, the main theme that Mark brings out are the insults, the revilings that happen to the Savior when he's hanging on the cross. So look at verse 22. They bring Jesus to a place in Aramaic. You know this Aramaic word, Golgotha. Golgotha in Aramaic just simply means skull. I don't think it has to do with the shape of a hill. I think it has to do with there were so many people that were crucified at this crossroads. Verse 23, they tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. Why? They did that to every crucified victim. Why? To numb, to minimize and lessen the pain. But Jesus utterly refused to have any lessening of the physical or spiritual pain that he would take for you. Well, then, in verse 24, they crucified him. Notice how brief the gospel writers are. They crucified him. One verb in Greek, they crucify him. He doesn't need to give detail. All the Romans know the details. They crucified him. And they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots to decide what each man should take. That's a direct fulfillment from Psalm 22 and verse 18. They divided my garments among themselves, David says, speaking of Messiah. And then, of course, verse 25, it's the third hour, 9 a.m., when they hoist Jesus up to be hanging on a cross. And then in verse 26, there's this really interesting verse, and they would do this for all crucified victims. They would put a charge. They would put a little banner, a little inscription above the head of the crucified man with the charge of the crime. The title and the charge, the inscription that Pilate gave here is, verse 26, the King of the Jews. His crime was his identity. He died because of who he really is. He is the King. He is the Nazarene. He is the Savior. He is the Lord and the King of the Jews. Well, then in verse 27 and following, before we get there, I want to sort of walk through your outline and just sort of help you understand a little bit more of what happened between 9 a.m. and 12 noon in the first 3 hours. Look at point one in your outline, the three sayings during the first 3 hours. Now, Mark doesn't give any of this. We get this from Luke and John because Mark is going to focus on the details of the suffering servant that he's reviled. He's going to show the contempt upon the servant, the insults on the servant. But we have to look at Luke and John, though, for the three sayings. As they are crucifying Jesus, you know as well as I do in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what he is doing." One of the most beautiful and glorious and I think bottomless teachings of theology is that Jesus on the cross shows himself to be the priest. He is the priest. Why? Interceding in prayer for those who believe in him. He is interceding. "Father, forgive them. Forgive those who are crucifying me who are going to come to faith. Forgive those who are walking by mocking me who are going to come to faith." What a priest who intercedes for us. Christian, you have a priest who prays for you. Little did those executioners and those walking by know and realize that he had been praying for them. Sometimes little do you and I realize that you have a Savior praying for you every moment of every day. Your Savior is such a great high priest that he prays you into heaven. It's an amazing truth. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Well, then we read in the Gospels that there was a crucified criminal on the left and a criminal on the right that were crucified with Jesus. And both of them began by mocking Jesus in the middle. But at some point, one of the criminals had a change of heart. One of the criminals had a change of heart. He was mocking and he was reviling, even according to verse 32. Those who were crucified were insulting him. He was insulting Jesus, but yet he had a change of heart in those 3 hours. And he rebuked the other criminal who was reviling. And the man acknowledged his guilt. He said, "We are suffering for what we deserve, but this man is innocent. He did nothing wrong." And then that man hanging on a cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember that prayer? And then in one of the most amazing and beautiful promises in all the Bible, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That man wasn't baptized. He wasn't a church member. He didn't have a lot of time to bear a lot of good fruits. He simply repented. Simple faith. He asked the Lord to save him. And that's such a good reminder. This is one of the clearest examples in all of the Bible that salvation is simply by faith, not by any work. And the moment a believer dies, he goes right to heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, then shortly after that, according to John chapter 19, we have the third saying from the cross, where Jesus saw his mother Mary and he saw John the apostle there, and there were some other women. And Jesus, as a loving son, but yet doesn't Isaiah tell us that you shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father? Why a father? Because he protects. Because he loves. Because he cares. And one of the greatest expressions of divine love and care and protection, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the son, to John, "Behold your mother." Why? Because Jesus wanted to make sure his mother would be cared for in his absence. Not by his brothers, they were not believers yet, but by John the Apostle. What a Savior who's a priest. What a Savior who's a king. He's a promise-keeping and a merciful Redeemer, and one who is a protector, a father of love to all, even his own mother. One thought before we move on from this. Christian, while all of this was going on, the Bible tells us that the soldiers that crucified him, they sat to keep watch over him. Can you imagine how poor their condition is? They had Christ publicly portrayed right before their very eyes. I mean, they saw the Lamb of God crucified. They saw Jesus mocked. They saw him who suffered. They saw the Redeemer. They heard him praying. No doubt they heard him meditate on Scripture. They saw Jesus saving the thief on the cross. And yet all the soldiers got were some pieces of clothing that they had cast lots for. The Savior did not benefit them at all. No new birth, no saving faith, no humble heart, no changed lives, no personal Savior, no forgiveness. They were so close. They were looking at Jesus on the cross, but yet they lost all benefits because they didn't believe. How many today are so close to the Savior? They see him lifted up before their eyes through the preaching of the gospel. Many hear about the Lamb of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, the substitute. They see him in his wonderful redemption, and yet they don't appropriate him by faith. Even a good word for boys and girls, children. Don't be like those hardened soldiers, but you want to be like a humble sinner. A humble sinner, looking to Jesus by faith, asking him to save you, to trust in him with all of your heart, to receive him as your only Lord and your only Savior. Amazing 3 hours right there on the cross. But something else happened, though, during those 3 hours. And I want you to look at heading number 2 in your outline. Now we come back to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 15. Look at the three groups. This is what Mark chooses to focus on. Why? Mark is teaching the suffering servant. He wants you to behold the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory, the one who suffered, the one who received the insult. We see in verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And then later manuscripts add verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Our Savior really is the friend of sinners, isn't he? He is the friend of sinners. Who would identify who would be crucified between two violent evildoers, and who would be numbered among that roll? But the friend of sinners. But the friend of sinners. Three groups. You see it there in your notes. Number one, verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and they were saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Hurling abuse is actually the Greek verb blaspheme. They were blaspheming Jesus. Mark is intentionally using the verb wagging their head so that you and I would go back to Psalm 22, verse 7, which speaks of Messiah and his dying on a cross. You said you would destroy the temple, John chapter 2. You said in Matthew chapter 24 that the temple's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. You say you're going to do that? Prove it and come down and do it. Save yourself and come down from the cross. A second group. Not just people walking by. Second, verse 31, look at this. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, they were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel." I only imagine the mockery in that statement. The King of Israel. He claimed to be the King of Israel. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Don't miss this. So that we may see and believe. What an emphatic lie. What an emphatic untruth. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, even raising people from the dead. But miracles never produce faith. Never. Miracles never produce faith. Why? Because saving faith is never an evidence issue. It's never an evidence issue. It's always a moral, spiritual issue of the heart. You see, you and I can never argue someone into the kingdom. We can't do that. What we have to do is we have to present truth. We have to expose their sin by giving the law and then offering the Savior who can deliver and rescue them. And what happens? The Spirit of God works through the Scripture in producing faith. Miracles don't produce faith. The Spirit of God, who works with the Word of God, He is what produces the faith. Only God produces faith. So come down from the cross. Show us a miracle. We'll see it and then we'll believe. No, you won't. He actually did rise up from the dead. And they didn't believe. Miracles, visions, experiences, feelings, making a decision will never produce saving faith. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. That's why in Luke 16:31, remember how we read, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The chief priests even mocked. Passers-by were mocking. The Jewish leaders were mocking. Now the third group, verse 32. 32 at the end, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Reproaching, reviling, public shame is the idea of the verb. Public, loud shame and reviling. But then, of course, one of them had a changed heart. I want you to look with me, though, at number three in your outline. And I don't know if you've ever pondered this before. Maybe as a pastor, I could say all of that was my introduction to get to this. Now that our time is almost up. What's the repeated insult? What's the repeated insult? It's found in verse 30 and 32. It's identical in the Greek. Come down. come down. Come down from the cross. The people thought that weakness was what kept Jesus on the cross, when in reality, it was his strength that kept him on the cross. It was the strength of his love for the Father and the strength of his love for you, his people, that kept him on the cross. Come down. Come down. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. But ponder. Let's go deeper with this for a minute. If Jesus would have come down, you have this here in your notes, if he would have come down, you and I would not be saved. So he chose to stay. If Jesus would have come down from the cross, all Old Testament prophetic scriptures would not have been fulfilled. So he stayed. If Jesus would not have come down, if he would have come down from the cross, Jesus' own testimony and his own promises about how he would have to die, they would not have been fulfilled. So he stayed on the cross. If Jesus would have come down from the cross, no atonement for sinners would have ever been made. So he stayed. If he would have come down from the cross, he would have pleased men, but he would have disobeyed God. So he stayed. If Jesus would have come down from the cross, then you would have no substitute to take and absorb and quench the full and infinite wrath of God in your stead. So he stayed. If he would have come down, they would have still not believed. Because faith is not an evidence issue, but a moral issue. So Jesus stayed. What I want to share with you by verse 30 and 32, this repeated refrain of come down from the cross. That's the easy way out. You call yourself Messiah, prove it and come down. Take the easy way out. God's way is often not the easy way. But because he stayed, number one, you're redeemed. Because he stayed, number two, you're forgiven. Because Jesus stayed on the cross, you are united to Jesus Christ. Because he stayed on the cross, you are reconciled to a holy and a just God. Positively, because he stayed on the cross, your sin is paid in full. Because he stayed on the cross, you can say, I know that I have heaven guaranteed to me. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me. Let's leave Mark. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to lead us, and we can sort of draw this to a close right here. Romans 8. I want you to look at Romans 8 verse 32. So one of John Piper's favorite verses. He said, if I could condense the gospel into one verse, it would be this. What an amazing verse. Romans 8:32. It says this: he who did not spare his own son, but he, God, delivered him over for us all, how will he, the Father, not also with him, I love this, freely give us all things. I mean, you and I could ponder that for eternity. If God did not spare his own son, but God delivered his son over for us all, how will God not also with the son, you get the son, but you freely get all things? Like what? Well, not only spiritual benefits, not only physical provisions, fatherly care. What are the benefits God gives? You get forgiveness. You get peace. You get reconciliation. You get the wonder of adoption, brought into God's family, treated as a son of God. You get justification. You get all the promises, I mean, all of the promises of God. You get all assurance that heaven can give. You get fullness of joy. Jesus says in John 15, so that your joy may be made full. John 17, so that my joy may be in you. What and how great and how amazing is divine joy. And you get Christ. Christ. All that He is. His person. His love. His work. His presence. His redemption. His atonement, His presence. God did not spare His own Son. Come down from the cross. God didn't spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How? How will God not only with the Son freely give you all things? He stayed. He stayed on the cross. Thanks be to God that though you and I were like the sinners that hurled abuse, we blasphemed, we wagged our head, we looked at Jesus lifted up and we said, I don't need that. I'm good. I'm fine. We wagged our heads in arrogance. We mocked Him. We judged Him as worthless. We publicly reproached Him. For sinners like us, salvation is available, right? Kind of like that thief on the cross. What a Savior. What a Savior. Aren't we thankful that He didn't take the easy way out? Come down. Save yourself. Come down. He didn't do it. He stayed. And because He stayed, you're forgiven. You're accepted. Accepted in the Beloved. What a great Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You for the perfect Word. Every jot, every tittle, every Word that You have given right here in this section is perfect for us. To behold our Savior, to see Him lifted up. Salvation is found by looking to Him by faith. What a free, what a full, what a lavish, what a glorious salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior.